Good evening, everyone. Good morning over there in Africa, Brother Joel. I guess we're at time, so I guess let's begin. Would anyone like to offer opening prayer?
Good evening down there. Let's humble ourselves for the opening prayer. Our most kind Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful moment that we can keep time and sacrifice with joy. We come before you to pray that you give us, send us the Holy Spirit to lead us. Touch every heart that's going to listen. More so, the speakers who are going to lead us and describe what has happened in history, leading the spiritual prophecy. But we pray that may what we hear edify us also in these various days when every event are rolling over to show that Christ is soon to come. And when he comes, we'll be among those he's going to redeem from this world. Lord, those who are listening now, open their inner hearts, inner ears that they grasp what's being said. And those who listen at a later time, Lord, be with them that they may learn deeply the things that point to Christ soon coming. We thank you that you prepared them for us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. Lord, let all lead us to heaven. This is our humble prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. So last time we left off with the church of, see if I can remember, I believe it was the church of Pergamos in the series of the seven churches. So we've been going through, seven churches to Revelation, the first prophecy of the book of Revelation. And we've now covered, I think, three of the seven churches and now ready for the church of Thyatira. But before we begin, we have a couple of introduction slides. Well, introduction quotes, rather. One of these is from the Spirit of Prophecy, and other one from Lynn Miller, as we've been doing. I don't remember where this is from, but I'll read it at the end. I am so grateful that the Word of God is plain and clear when our hearts are in harmony with it. Without the Word, what a starving people we would be in this world, which is as desolate as a wilderness to the soul. But now brings springs of water break out in the desert. We may drink of the living streams which proceed from the throne of God. Daniel and Revelation must be studied, as well as the other prophecies of the Old and New Testament. Let there be light, yes, light in your dwellings. For this we need to pray. The Holy Spirit signed upon the sacred page will open our understanding that we may know what is truth. We can appropriately say, as said the disciples, when Jesus walked with them on the way to Emmaus after he had risen from the dead, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Luke chapter 24, verse 32. Less talk about things of no profit, and much more talk of Jesus and of the word of life, would give spiritual enlightenment and great joy in the soul. Then we would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord. And this is from Ellen White, letter 141, 1897. And of course, the point with that is where she says we need to study Daniel and Revelation. And that's what we're trying to do with these studies. So we've been going over, of course, William Miller's 14 principles. And we've quoted this section several times, but this is his appendix to his 14 principles. So after he discusses them, he says the following words, which goes along with what Ellen White, says in the previous paragraph about how if our hearts are in harmony with the word, we want to be able to understand it. So William Miller says, as the appendix to the principles, these are some of the most important rules which I find the word of God wants me to adopt and follow in order for system and regularity. And if I am not greatly deceived in so doing, I have found the Bible as a whole one of the most simple, plain, and intelligible books ever written, containing proof in itself of its divine origin, and full of all knowledge that a heart could wish to know or enjoy. I have found it a treasure which the world cannot purchase. It gives a calm peace in believing, and a firm hope in the future. It sustains the mind in adversity, and teaches us to be humble in prosperity. It prepares us to love and to do good to others, and to realize the value of the soul. It makes us bold and valiant for the truth, and nerves the arm to oppose error. It gives us a powerful weapon to break down infidelity, and makes known the only antidote for sin. It instructs us how death will be conquered, and how the bonds of the tomb must be broken. It tells us the future events, and so is the preparation necessary to meet them. It gives us an opportunity to hold conversation with the King of Kings, and reveals the best code of laws ever enacted. This is but a faint view of its value, and how many perishing souls treat it with neglect, or, what is equally as bad, treat it as a hidden mystery which cannot be known. Oh, my dear reader, make it your chief study. Try it well, and you will find it to be all I have said. Yes, like the Queen of Sheba, you will say the half was not told you. And this all goes along with what Ellen White was saying in her quote that we have here about how we need to study the Word, and with the direction of the Holy Spirit, we'll come to a better understanding and a better understanding of the truth. Divinity taught in no schools is always founded on some sectarian creed. It may do to take a blank mind and impress it with this kind, but it will always end in bigotry. A free mind will never be satisfied with the views of others. Were I a teacher of youth and divinity, I would first learn the capacity mind. If these were good, I would make them study the Bible for themselves, and send them out free to do the world good. But if they had no mind, I would share them with another's mind, right, begging on the forehead and send them out as slaves. And this right here, this final paragraph on his principles of interpretation goes back to the Protestant principle of studying the Bible for ourselves. If you look at what was happening in the Catholic Church, and before the Reformation, and with what the Reformers were dealing with, I particularly remember one instance where Tyndale is having a conversation with some priests, and the priests are telling him that without the help of doctors, God's word is too hard to understand. And Tyndale makes the point that to say that we must judge the Bible by doctors is to measure the yardstick by the cloth. There are as many pieces of cloth as there are doctors, but only one yardstick of scripture. So if we measure the Bible by men's interpretation of what it says, then it's doing the same as if we were measuring the Bible by the cloth. And that's just going to lead to inconsistency. And as I point out, all of these doctors disagree with each other on all these things. So how can we know right from wrong by God's word? So the point is that we have to take the Bible and be founded on it for ourselves. We have to eat personally, know what is truth and why it is truth. We can't just take what someone else has taught us, even if we trust them, and believe it on their word. We need to go and see that the Bible supports what they say, and it may very well support what they say, but we need to be founded on the Bible reasons for why, and not on that person telling us. So that when someone comes and asks us for a reason for our faith, we can respond from the Bible instead of having to refer them to someone else. And that takes a lot of work to get to that point, but it just have to study, and the Holy Spirit will guide us. So that's our introduction quotes. So now we're ready to continue where we left off at. And I believe we're ready for the Church of Thyatira. And wait. Yeah. I think that's supposed to be chapter 2, not chapter 3. So I think it's a typo. Because Thyatira is in chapter 2. Alright. Mom, do you want to take over from here?
So this is the book Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. Continuing with the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 18, the church in Thyatira. Now we have covered the first church, which was Ephesus. This covered the time period from the crucifixion of Christ, 31 AD, to the death of the last of the apostles around 100 AD. The Church of Smyrna followed Ephesus and covered the period from 100 AD to the conversion of Constantine in 321 AD, I think it was. I'm trying to remember when his conversion actually was. There's a lot of things that happened in his life very close to that time period. So now we are moving on to the third church. And this is verse 18 of chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If the period covered by the Pergamos church has been correctly located... Wait a minute. Did we cover Pergamos?
Yes, I believe
so. I think we did, and I left that out. Sorry, I forgot about Pergamos. We're in the fourth church, not the third one. Pergamos is from the conversion of Constantine to the setting up of the papacy. If the period covered by the Pergamos church has been correctly located, terminating with the setting up of the papacy, A.D. 538, the most natural division to be assigned to the church of Thyatira would be the time of the continuance of this blasphemous power through the 1260 years of its supremacy, or from A.D. 538 to A.D. 1798. Thyatira signifies sweet savor of labor, or sacrifice of contrition. This would well describe the state of the Church of Jesus Christ during the long period of papal triumph and persecution. This age of such dreadful tribulation upon the church as never was improved the religious conditions of believers. Hence they received for their works charity, service, faith, and patience, the commendation of him whose eyes are as a flame of fire. And works are then again mentioned as if worthy of double commendation, and the last were more than the first. There had been an improvement in their condition, a growth of grace, an increase in all these elements of Christianity. This church is the only one that is commended for an improvement in spiritual things. But as in the church of Pergamos, unfavorable circumstances were no apology for false doctrines in the church, so in this church, no amount of labor, charity, service, faith, or patience could compensate for a like sin. A rebuke is therefore given them for suffering in their midst. That woman, Jezebel, as in the preceding church, Antipas denoted not an individual but a class of persons, so doubtless Jezebel is here to be understood in the same sense. Watson's Bible Dictionary says the name of Jezebel is used proverbially, Revelation 2:20. William Miller Lectures, page 142, speaks as follows. Jezebel is a figurative name alluding to Ahab's wife, who slew the prophets of the Lord, led her husband into idolatry, and fed the prophets of Baal at her own table. A more striking figure could not have been used to denote the papal abominations. It is very evident from history, as well as from this verse, that the Church of Christ did suffer some of the papal monks to preach and teach among them. The death which is threatened is doubtless the second death, at the end of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, when the righteous retribution from the searcher of the reins and hearts of all men will be given. And further, the declaration, I will give unto every one of you according to your works, is proof that the address to this church looks forward prophetically to the final reward or punishment of all accountable beings. And all the churches shall know, etc. It has been argued from this expression that these churches could not denote seven successive periods of the gospel age, but must exist contemporaneously, as otherwise all the churches could not know that Christ was the searcher of the reins and hearts from seeing his judgments upon Jezebel and her children. But when is it that all the churches are to know this? It is when these children are punished with death. And if this is at the time when the second death is inflicted upon all the wicked, then indeed will all the churches, as they behold the infliction of the judgment, know that no secret thing, no evil thought or purpose of the heart has escaped the knowledge of him who, with eyes like flames of fire, searches the hearts and reins of men. I will lay upon you none other burden. A respite promised the church, if we rightly apprehend from the burden, so long her portion, the weight of papal oppression. It cannot be applied to the reception of new truths, for truth is not a burden to any accountable being. But the days of tribulation that came upon that church were to be shortened for the elect's sake. Matthew 24:22. They shall be holpen, says the prophet, with a little help. Daniel 11:34. And the earth helped the woman, says John. Revelation 12:16. Hold fast till I come. These are the words of the Son of God, and bring to our view an unconditional coming. To the churches of Ephesus and Pergamos, certain comings were threatened on conditions. Repent, or else I will come unto thee, etc., implying visitations of judgment. But here, a coming of a different nature altogether is brought to view. It is not a threatening of punishment. It is suspended upon no conditions. It is set before the believer as a matter of hope, and can refer to no other event but the future second advent of the Lord in glory, when the Christian's trials will cease, and his efforts in the race for life, and his warfare for a crown of righteousness, will be rewarded with everlasting success. This church brings us down to the time when the more immediate signs of the soon coming advent began to be fulfilled. In 1780, 18 years before the close of this period, the predicted signs in the sun and moon were fulfilled. And in reference to these signs, the Savior said, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." In the history of this church, we reach a point when the end is drawing so near that the attention of the people could properly be called more particularly to that event. All along, Christ has said to his followers, "Occupy till I come," Luke 19:13. Now he says, "Hold fast till I come." Till the end. The end of the Christian age. "He that shall endure unto the end," says Christ, "the same shall be saved," Matthew 24:13. It is not here a like promise to those, is not here a like promise to those who keep Christ's works, do the things he has enjoined, keep the faith of Jesus? Power over the nations. In this world, the wicked bear rule, and the servants of Christ are of no esteem. But the time is coming when righteousness will be in the ascendancy, when all ungodliness will be seen in its true light and be at a heavy discount, and when the scepter of power will be in the hands of the people of God. This promise will be explained by the following facts and scriptures. 1. The nations are to be given by the Father into the hands of Christ, to be ruled with a rod of iron and dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. 2. Associated with Christ, when he thus enters upon his own work of power and judgment, are to be his saints. 3. They are to reign with him in this capacity for 1,000 years. 4. During this period, the degree of judgment upon wicked men and evil angels is determined. 5. At the end of the 1,000 years, they have the honor of sharing with Christ in the execution of the sentence written. The Morning Star. Christ says in chapter 22:16 that he is himself the Morning Star. The Morning Star is the immediate forerunner of the day. What is here called the morning star is called the day star in 2 Peter 1:19, where it is associated with the dawn of the day, until the day dawn and the day star arise. During the saints' weary night of watching, they have the word of God to shed its needful light upon their path. But when the day star shall arise in their hearts, or the morning star be given to the overcomers, they will be taken into so close a relationship to Christ that their hearts will be fully illuminated with his spirit, and they will walk in his light. Then they will no longer need the sure word of prophecy, which now shines as a light in a dark place. Hasten on, O glorious hour, when the light of heaven's bright day shall rise upon the pathway of the little flock, and beams of glory from the eternal world shall gild their banners.
Before we move on, I was wondering if we want to share a couple of maps of this time period in the church.
Yes, we can do that.
All right. Give me a second to pull them up.
It was interesting what he was commenting on there. At the end of this church, you have the time period where you see the dark day and the Lisbon earthquake and the moon turning to blood. And Michael and I were watching the PBS documentary. It's very well done, on the American Revolution. And they quote from various diaries and letters of people involved and soldiers who were involved in the revolution and served under Washington. And one of the letters they quoted was from somebody in, I think it was in the Carolinas. And it was really interesting. He made the comment in passing in the letter that the minister of the church that he had grown up in, and remember, this is in the 1700s, the earlier part of the 1700s, or the mid part of the 1700s, the minister that he had grown up attending this minister's church had preached to them that they should be looking for some very momentous things to be happening very soon, and that they should expect to see the sun darkened, the moon turn to blood, and the stars fall from heaven. And that really caught my attention. Here's somebody writing in a letter who is joining Washington's army in the Revolution in the 1700s, who is relating this, and this is before these events that we point to as signs of the soon coming of Christ. It's before they've happened. And there were ministers actually preaching this, Protestant ministers preaching this, that we're to look for these signs, and they're going to be coming very soon now. So it's just more evidence that the people of the time were understanding from the prophecies where they were, and they were actually preaching it.
And yes, and what is interesting is that the dark day, with the moon turning to blood, actually did happen during the American Revolution, a few years into it. So, this is a map, 1200 AD, so during the 1260 years of papal supremacy. So this is roughly in the middle of the Church of Thyatira, and what the world of Europe and Africa and the Middle East looked like for them. And that woman Jezebel, of course, being the Catholic Church, or the Roman Church. And of course you have the branch of it, which is related, but is their own unit, the Orthodox Church. But both of them were basically doing the same things to God's true people. So you have the woman Jezebel, that the Church is having to deal with, and God's true people are basically in hiding. What it says in Revelation 12, where it says the woman fled into the wilderness from the Catholic Church, basically. And that's a very apt description to say they fled into the wilderness, because that literally occurred. The Waldenses, they lived up in the mountains of the Alps. The Albigenses also often would live in the lower mountains. The Armenians lived in the mountains of Armenia, the mountains of Ararat, being one of their center areas. And there were true Christians in Turkey and the Balkans, India and Ethiopia. So this gives you an idea of what the Church of Thyatira was dealing with. Very difficult time, but they continued to keep the faith and press forward the truth, though they did have a rebuke because they were allowing some of these corruptions to spread by allowing these people to preach in their groups, which we're just going to add to the corruptions. Now, another map we have as well is... Give me a second. This is a little later during the Church of Thyatira. This is during the Reformation. So this is the prophecy indicates this, as is the church is going to get better, that the last book is going to be more than the first, indicating that there's going to be an improvement. And we see this with the Reformation. We have the Switzerland become Protestant for the most part, Germany become mostly Protestants, and England and Denmark and what's it called? Sweden, Norway, Prussia, all of these groups become Protestant, and this increases the knowledge of the truth and helps to spread the truth further.
Now, something interesting that you don't necessarily have depicted here on the map is the fact that during the Reformation, as the persecution became very, very heavy in the Waldensian Valleys and in France, a lot of the people fled into Eastern Europe. Also, the Armenians had been working Eastern Europe, sending their missionaries up there, as well as the Waldensians. And you ended up with a commonwealth. It was called the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth, and this was east of the German states, but it wasn't controlled by the Orthodox. And this country was an elected monarchy, similar to the way the German states were, but they had religious toleration that the rest of Europe didn't possess. You were not selected for the government based on your religion. There were a lot of Catholics. Quite often the king was Catholic because a lot of the people who elected him were Catholic. But even Jews could hold places in the government. And there was religious toleration in the laws that actually didn't exist even in the Protestant countries. And some of this concept of toleration was where we get some of the concepts from that we founded the United States on. And this is a little piece that a lot of people aren't aware of. And I remember listening to, I think it was Jeff Pippinger years ago, when he was talking about how the Catholic Church has now regained their ascendancy in Eastern Europe since the fall of communism. And I was thinking, how does the Catholic Church regain an ascendancy that they never actually had? They got the Inquisition going in Spain. They had the Inquisition in France. They were never able to actually establish the Inquisition in this portion of Eastern Europe because there was too much liberty there. People were used to being free. They were used to making up their own mind, and they absolutely wouldn't allow the Inquisition to get going there. And what's really interesting about this is the same general locality that was subjected to the meat grinder of the 20th century. This is what is called the Bloodlands because it got decimated by Stalin. It got decimated by Hitler and ground to pieces in between these two and then completely subjugated by communism throughout the rest of the 20th century. And then when communism started to collapse, it's created this vacuum where the Catholic Church has been able to go in and really gain an upper hand here in a way that it hadn't in the past. And so it's just really interesting looking at this history of what happened. And interestingly enough, some people from Poland came over to the United States and took part of the American Revolution and then returned back to Poland, who at this time had been taken over and split up between Russia and Germany. Well, it wasn't Germany, it was Prussia at the time. And they went back and they tried to fight for Polish independence. Ultimately, ended up not succeeding, but it's just interesting how interconnected all these events are.
Yes. I do need to add some stuff on Poland. I think probably the reason why I didn't include it was probably because it wasn't entirely Protestant with a Protestant government. But I think I need to add at least make that clear that there was a lot of Protestants there, because it was a popular place to flee to if you were Protestant. Because Poland was in a bit of an interesting location, because it was had a lot of Orthodox, a lot of Catholic, and it also had a lot of Jews. And so because of that, and a more liberty-loving people, they had to be more religiously tolerant. So Protestants liked to go there, especially from areas like Bohemia and Moravia. So, yeah, I need to do some work on these maps. I can tell there are several things that I could add and adjust, but they do give a general picture, so I need to work on these some more. Let's see, I got a couple more maps here I wanted to put up. So that is, we have 1200, so about the middle, and we got the Reformation, and then next map, we start to have the events predicted in prophecy. This is 1755, so about, let's see, that would be 43 years before the end of papal supremacy, so about 43 years from the end of the Church of Thyatira, we have the Great Lisbon Earthquake, which fulfills the Great Earthquake predicted to be at the end of the time of the Tribulation, the end of 12 and 60 years, to point that Jesus was about to come. And this gives a picture of what Europe looked like at this time. We've got a lot of the nations here, the Americas, and French territory, French America. And we got Germany and Prussia, not the German states, and then Prussia and Austria. And then the next map is a few years later. This is the Dark Day. And this is just a few years before the end of the Church of Thyatira, 18 years before it ended. So you can see where the Dark Day was in New England, and this happened on top of the American Revolution, 1780. American Revolution ended about 3 years after this or so. And George Washington was actually an eyewitness to the Dark Day and actually wrote about it. Now, he was near the edge of it, so in an area where it wasn't quite as dark, but he did mention it in his diary when it happened. And I do find it interesting that it happened in the middle of the American Revolution, because the United States was going to play a significant role and is going to play a significant role in the end of this world. So it is interesting that the Dark Day would happen during the American Revolution. Not only was it happening in America, it happened during the American Revolution.
That's interesting here, talking about the different countries, is on the last map, you saw how much of the North American continent was French. And you get up to 1780, and now it's all British. This happened because of the Seven Years' War that actually started in America. George Washington himself was part of the cause of the Seven Years' War. And as the result of that war, which was fought in America, but it was also fought in Europe, France ended up having to cede its territories to Britain. And so when we have the American Revolution, Britain is all controlling Canada. I think France still had quite a bit in the West. They had Louisiana, I know, because Jefferson bought the western half of the United States from France in 1803. He bought it from Napoleon.
Yes, the western area was bit of a contested area, and I need to do some more research on that on this map, the Mississippi River area. Because as far as I know, there was Buddhist influence in that area, and somehow the French got control of it again.
Well, and what we bought, what Jefferson bought from Napoleon, extended from the western borders of the colonies along the Mississippi River all the way out to the Pacific coast, included Oregon and Washington. California and these areas were still owned by the Spanish. But when Jefferson purchased the Louisiana Purchase, it was all of the Mississippi Valley and all the way out to Washington and Oregon.
Yeah. So that's something I'll have to check on what to do with the Buddhists in Mississippi in the future for this map. But hopefully these maps help to give us a perspective on what was happening, what the world looked like, and what it looked like for the people of God during the Church of Thyatira. And the next church after this being the Church of Sardis. And at this point, the church, I want to make a point on this, during the 1700s, 1600s, Protestantism is the group that takes over North America. And so North America becomes this haven for Protestants. And so when we get to the end of the Church of Thyatira, we all of a sudden see the prophecy switching a lot more from the old world to the new world. Because very quickly in the 1700s, 1800s, the new world, or the Americas, are becoming the heart of Protestantism, or God's true people. The prophecy typically focuses on where God's true people are located, mainly. Where's the heart of them? And in the medieval period, that was mostly Europe. But as you get to the end of the Church of Thyatira, and we get to the dark day and the falling of the stars and the Great Lisbon earthquake, we start to see a shift to the Americas as that becoming one of the heart of Protestantism. And we're going to see this with the Church of Sardis and the Church of Philadelphia especially, with the Church of Philadelphia covering the Great Abbot Movement, which occurred in America and then spread across the world. So, yeah, I'll have to work on Mississippi. So that's something else we're going to need. I'm noticing there's one of these maps. There are definitely typos I need to work on, and I'm currently working on going through a lot of these and trying to fix any things, but I'm trying to get a general picture across, so hopefully make it clear.
And it is interesting, like you were commenting, with the, especially when you get into the seals where we're actually talking about these signs. 1755, you have this Lisbon earthquake, which is like the sealing off. The old world is now not the center anymore, and then the next sign that opens up is actually centered on the American colonies. So it's definitely a shift of emphasis from the sea to the land, from the old world to the new. And we see this through quite a number of the prophecies of Revelation, and where the emphasis is shifting from one place in the world to the further west. Chapter 3, The Seven Churches Continued. Sardis, definition of white raiment, the Book of Life. Philadelphia defined, the Key of David. Signification of Laodicea, neither cold nor hot. The Council and the Final Promise. And we are not going to get through this chapter tonight. There's a lot of ground to cover here, especially when we get to Laodicea.
But we might get through some of this.
But hopefully we can get through Sardis. Verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If the dates of the preceding churches have been correctly fixed, the period covered by the Church of Sardis must commence about the year 1798. Sardis signifies Prince or Song of Joy, or that which remains. We then have before us, as constituting this church, the Reformed churches, from the date above named to the Great Movement, which marked another era in the history of the people of God. The great fault found with this church is that it has a name to live, but is dead. And what a high position, in a worldly point of view, has the nominal church occupied during this period. Look at her high-sounding titles and her favor with the world. But how have pride and popularity grown apace until spirituality is destroyed? The line of distinction between the church and the world is obliterated, and these different popular bodies are churches of Christ only in name. It's interesting to step back and look at the history of the Christian world from the merchandise standpoint. And this is particularly in connection to what we see mentioned in Revelation 18 about the merchandise and the merchants of the earth, indicating that when this message goes forth, merchandise is the thing. It's very materialistic. And it lists the things that they were buying and selling and trading in. And it's interesting also to note that those same things that they're buying and selling and trading in are the things that are mentioned that the world is dealing in under the 391 years and 15 days of the sixth trumpet. The very similar things are mentioned. But then you look at the history, and I got a book a year ago that Michael and I listened to as an audio book about the spice trade. I forget what it was called. I can't remember the name of the book, but it was really interesting. It went through the history of the Portuguese spice trade, the Spanish spice trade, the exploration of the world in connection with this trade. And a couple of very interesting points were made at the end. It was tying in what was happening there, the enslavement of peoples in the Americas, the enslavement of people in Africa as part of this trade, the dealing of spices, the mining of silver in South America to trade to the Chinese for their silks, and how all of these trade networks developed through the age when the Spanish were in power. Now, of course, the Spanish and the Portuguese were Catholic, and they went out to the Spice Islands, and they colonized it. They took control of it. The peoples there didn't realize what the Europeans were thinking, but the Europeans were thinking, we're going to claim these lands as ours, and so they turned them into colonies. And the Spanish and the Portuguese were known for treating the islanders and the natives very cruelly, very harshly, but there were priests there from the church. They converted them, or tried to, and often remonstrated against their being treated in the manner in which they were being treated. They remonstrated against enslaving them, against annihilating them, and were concerned for their souls and wanted them to be saved. Of course, they're teaching Catholic doctrine. But what you see here at the end of the 1700s and what's been going on throughout the 1700s is a shift. It's a shift from Catholic control of these colonies. Spanish and Portuguese control is collapsing, and the colonies are being now created by Protestant nations. You're seeing Britain primarily, but also France. You've got Britain taking over India, turning it into a part of the British Empire. You have France taking over Indochina. You have the Dutch East Indies. France, of course, is Catholic, but England is Protestant, and so are the Dutch. And they've taken over all these spice islands in the 1700s, and they're bringing in lots and lots of money from this. And now what's interesting is the fact that when the Protestants took over, they didn't have any of the concern for the native populations that the Catholics did. Spanish and Portuguese were a big problem, but when the Protestant nations, the English and the Dutch came in, they were far worse. And the enslavement and exploitation of the native peoples of these areas was much worse under the Protestant nations that colonized them. And of course, this colonization really got going right at the end of 1700s. The last half of the 1700s, these things are really building, and they build heavily through the 1800s. And it's just really interesting to me that the prophecy is talking about the church being united with the world. And this is exactly what you're seeing when you step back and you look at the big picture of what's happening in the world and what these Protestant nations are doing in colonizing, exploiting native populations, bringing in piles and piles and piles of money. They're becoming very, very wealthy. And now you have churches that are fashionable and you have the high fashion. It's happening even here in the Americas. Before the colonies separate from England, you've got the big fashionable churches with fashionable people attending them and fashionable ministers who are not preaching against sin. And this is what it's depicting, is this slide into worldliness that occurs at the end of the 1700s as persecution's coming to its close. The church, the Protestant church in particular, is becoming prosperous, financially secure and prosperous. And the result of this is pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency and a unity with the world. And this is exactly what is being addressed to the Church of Sardis, is this is your problem. This church was to hear the proclamation of the doctrine of the second advent, as we learn from verse 3. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief.
I have a comment.
Yes, go ahead.
What you said about the trading and the Protestants and how they were involved in all these things, and it's something I made the comment on before. There are atheists who go and point to all the evil that the churches have done and say, use that as an argument against religion. And a point I would make on that is the fact that they are right that, unfortunately, false religion, false Protestantism, and false you have Catholicism and Orthodoxy have done all of these crimes. And Jesus is pointing it out, too, in the Revelation. So they're pointing out all the crimes the church has done. And here in the Revelation, Jesus is pointing out all these crimes the church has done and saying, yes, they have done all these things, and that's why I'm calling you to come out of them, because they have become so corrupt. But that's something that the atheists don't realize, is the fact that Revelation actually talks about that, actually predicts that, and Christ warns about it.
Yes, it is not the fault of Christianity It is the fault of the union of so-called Christianity with the world. This implies that the doctrine of the Advent would be proclaimed and the duty of watching be enjoined upon the church. The coming spoken of is unconditional. The manner only in which it would come upon them is conditional. Their not watching would not prevent the coming of the Lord, but by watching they could avoid being overtaken as by a thief. It is only to those who are in this condition that the day of the Lord comes unawares. Ye, brethren, says Paul, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. A few names, even in Sardis, this language would seem to imply a period of unparalleled worldliness in the church. But even in this state of things, there are some whose garments are not defiled, some who have kept themselves free from this contaminating influence. James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Shall walk with me in white. The Lord does not overlook his people in any place, however few their numbers. Lonely Christian, with none of like precious faith with whom to commune, do you ever feel as if the hosts of the unbelievers would swallow you up? You are not unnoticed or forgotten by your Lord. The multitude of the wicked around you cannot be so great as to hide you from his view. If you keep yourself unspotted from surrounding evil, the promise is sure to you. You shall be clothed in white, the white raiment of the overcomer, and walk with your Lord in glory. See chapter 7:17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. White raiment. Being clothed with white raiment is explained in other scriptures to be a symbol of exchanging iniquity for righteousness. Take away the filthy garments from him is explained by the language that follows. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. The fine linen, or the white raiment, is the righteousness of saints. The Book of Life, object of thrilling interest, vast and ponderous volume, in which are enrolled the names of all the candidates for everlasting life. And is there danger after our names have once been entered in that heavenly journal that they may be blotted out? Yes, or this warning would never have been penned. Paul even feared that he himself might become a castaway. It is only by being overcomers at last that our names can be retained in that book. But all will not overcome. Their names, of course, will be blotted out. And references made to some definite point of time in the future for this work. And it's obviously looking towards a judgment because, again, it's talking about the books, and the books are the centerpiece of that judgment because in Daniel it talks about the books were opened, and they're looking for those found written in these books. So it's definitely indicating that we're close to the time of judgment here. I will not, says Christ, in the future, blot out the names of the overcomers, which is also saying by implication that at the same time he will blot out the names of those who do not overcome. Is not this the same time mentioned by Peter in Acts 3:19? Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. To say to the overcomer that his name shall not be blotted out of the book of life is to say also that his sins shall be blotted out of the book wherein they are recorded, to be remembered against him no more forever. And this is to be when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. May we not also add in that other language of Peter, when the day star shall arise in our hearts, or the morning star be given to the church, just previous to the advent of the Lord to usher in the glorious day. And when that hour of decision shall come, which cannot now be a great way in the future, how, reader, will it be with you? Will your sins be blotted out, and your name be retained in the book of life? Or will your name be blotted out of the book of life, and your sins be left to bear their fearful record against you? The presentation in glory. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Christ taught here upon earth that as men confessed or denied, despised or honored him here, they would be confessed or denied by him before his Father in heaven and the holy angels. And who can fathom the honor of being approved before the heavenly hosts? Who can conceive the bliss of that moment when we shall be owned by the Lord of life before his Father as those who have done his will, fought the good fight, run the race, honored him before men, overcome, and whose names are worthy through his merits of standing upon the imperishable record of the book of life forever and ever. And that ends the Church of Sardis. And this is a good time to bring it to a close and come back next week to pick up the Church of Philadelphia.
All right. Would anyone like to offer a closing prayer?
Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful word that you spread before us. We thank you for your grace that they are being laid before us. Lord, we pray that they may be instilled in our minds, in our hearts, that we may know exactly what is being shown unto us right now. Lord, we thank you for our speakers that have led us through this study. We pray for them as we pray for ourselves, that we may be among those who will comprehend your second coming. Continue to be with us. Don't continue to open all these words before us, that we may know and be established in your word. Let all the Holy Spirit remind us always what we are lacking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good night, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel.